Go ahead and start. I'll go ahead and ask for God's blessing on the Bible study. If you bow your head wherever you may be, if you're able to. Eternal God, our loving Father in heaven, we come before your throne to give you thanks for your many blessings and your loving kindness and all that you do for us. Certainly, it is a blessing to be able to study your word, timeless words of inspiration that you have provided for us, and we're very thankful for these powerful words that you provide. So as we do study your word today on the book of Haggai, we pray for your blessing and inspiration on the Bible study, that you'll guide all that's done and said, and that you'll inspire what is done so that we'll understand what you want us to understand from this. So we commit this Bible study into your hands and pray for your guidance on all that's done. In Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name, we pray. Amen. But in this Bible study, we'll be looking at the book of Haggai. It's a short book, one of the shorter books of the Bible, but it's really packed with lessons that are very meaningful to you and I today. And I hope that you find it encouraging. Haggai is one of the three post-exilic prophets and, of course, a part of the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets in all, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then, well, that's nine of the 12. And then you have the three last ones, which are the post-exilic, which is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That includes all of the 12. So, but the last three are the post-exilic. Now, today in the Bible study, I'd like to, before we get into that time where Haggai and his work begins, and after they are freed from captivity, after being in captivity for 70 years, and that's kind of where that work began, to rebuild the temple. But before we get into that point, I'd like to go over a few of the historical details leading up to that point. And I hope that you find the history leading up to 520 BC, you know, a couple centuries that we'll look prior to that point, but I hope that you find it interesting and fascinating. I will say that to me, history growing up was not fascinating, and I didn't really enjoy history in my world history classes. I just didn't see the relevance in it and applying it, and of course, it's not true. There's a lot that we can learn from history, but it is especially true when we look at God's Word and how it is meaningful to us today. Of course, God's Word is God-breathed and inspired, but there's a lot of details that really teach us a lot about God's sovereignty as we look at some of the historical events that take place in history. So today we'll review some of the post-exilic history dating from the decree of Cyrus, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed Israel to go back home, allowed them to leave the Persian conquered Persian through Cyrus. The Persian leadership through Cyrus conquered the Babylonians, which allowed God's people to be freed and to not have that religious oppression anymore and to go back. But we'll look at some of that history leading up to that incredible time today. So we'll start with some historical background in Isaiah 39 to start things off. Isaiah 39, and it gives us some interesting background with Hezekiah at this time. Now Hezekiah, he witnessed the northern kingdoms being conquered by the Assyrians, but we'll pick it up in Hezekiah's time right here, and there's some interactions with Babylonians. At that time, 39 and verse 1, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. We understand that Hezekiah was given new life, if you will. He prayed and God answered his prayer. Fascinating story there of God's answered prayer. And he was restored and given 15 extra years to live. And so this got caught word, the king of Babylon caught word of this, sent him a present and gave him a gift. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold and spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. At this time, he was very trusting of the Babylonians. And you think, well, why would he do that? Now, we understand prophecy. We understand what happened after that point. But this was, you know, he had trust for the Babylonians because really it was the Assyrians who were the ones that were on his radar. He had more trust for the Babylonians, but even then he gives him a gift, gives him a letter, and it's kind of like one who's playing cards. Maybe you have three aces in your hand. Oh, hey, look, I'm going to show you my treasures. I'm going to show you my palace and all of it. So he kind of responded in a little bit of a knee-jerk reaction, maybe not as much discernment as he should have had at that time. But in verse 1, too, in talking about Merodach-Baladan, who was a king of Babylon, this is prior to Nebuchadnezzar, and he ruled from 721 B.C. through 710 B.C., and then also, again, 704 B.C. through 703 B.C. So we have quite a bit of time to cover if we're going to get to the time of the post-exilic prophets, which would be 520 B.C., but we will get there. But here is his response. And the main reason why is because the Assyrians were the ones that were on his radar and not as much the Babylonians. We'll continue on in verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." So very trusting in what he showed them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So the person and the individuals you let into your home, they will be the ones that you'll go into captivity to. "And then they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you and whom you will beget. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you've spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be some peace and truth in my days." Now, that exclamation of, "Well, this is good," I hardly believe that it had to do with the fact that they would go into captivity to the Babylonians. But at this point, he knew it was going to take time. Again, Assyria was the one who was more so the powerful one, the alpha, if you will. And this was going to take some time before the Babylonian Empire would have that control and to where they would eventually take over Jerusalem at that time, or bring them into captivity. But again, at this time, it wasn't Babylon who was a big threat to him in his mind, but eventually Babylon would rise and be successful in overthrowing Assyria. We have different books in the Bible that help us see that did happen. Of course, we have Nahum, which records a time when the Babylonians take over Assyria. We know that Nineveh was that city that was a capital city of Assyria and a very evil city. And we know that Jonah, he had his issues with that Assyrian city. They were evil, and the Assyrians were truly bloodlust, if you will. They had a lot of vicious stories to tell. Where they tortured the individuals they conquered. They were very brutal in what they did. And so the Assyrians were on a very evil path. And so Jonah, you know, he wanted God to punish them. But they, to his surprise, to Jonah's surprise, repented, at least outwardly. And that caused Jonah to be very angry. But then they did go back to their evil ways. And God is a very just God. He's fair. And so he did allow them to be punished. It was going to be by the Babylonians. And that's when Nahum the prophet informs them that Babylon would destroy the city and there would be no traces to remain. So a little different information that Nahum the prophet gives than Jonah. Jonah's message was repent and change. Nahum's was, it was after the fact. They went back to their evil ways. Nahum's message was, this is what's going to happen. And there was a prophecy fulfilled in painful detail and how that would happen. But as far as the time in Hezekiah's time, Assyria had not yet been humbled by Babylon. This is going to take some time. There are going to have to be some steps before that would happen. But eventually, Babylon would do this. It did happen, and then they ended up taking over and having the Jews go into captivity at their hand. So we'll jump forward in time a little bit. This is when Jeremiah prophesies that the Jews would go into captivity. There's a little bit of a thread here and a theme here of going back to sin. You have Assyria, an Assyrian nation. They repented, God relented, and they went back to sin. And he allowed the Babylonians to punish them. Israel, they went back to idolatry. And so God was going to allow the Babylonians to punish them. But yet the Babylonians also have their judgment as well. But God was definitely using the Babylonians at this time. We'll turn to Jeremiah 25. Of course, it wasn't because they were just some righteous nation, the Babylonians. They were not. But God allowed them to punish them at that time for his purpose, so they would learn a lesson. Jeremiah 25 in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against the land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around. They will utterly destroy them, and will make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. It is interesting that God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Now, this was not because Nebuchadnezzar is just a very righteous man, but it's because he was doing things according to God's purpose at that time, and so he was a servant. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So we have a 70-year prophecy when that would take place. It was going to happen. And he was going to use Babylon to do that. And then it will come to pass, when the 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make a perpetual desolation. So, yes, he was going to allow them to be punished in that way by the Babylonians, but they would also be judged, and God was going to allow that too. God is fair, and he was going to allow that to happen. But you see, again, you see a common thread, Assyria back to its old sinful ways, and God allowed them to be punished. Israel, the same thing, and Babylon too, because they were not a righteous nation. Or righteous empire. But God was going to use the Persians later on to take down Babylon. Now, of course, the Israel would be in captivity by the Babylonians, but then God was going to use Cyrus and the Persian Empire to take down Babylon and free his people at that time through Persia and Cyrus's leadership. I was listening to Dr. Levy online when he went over Haggai, and he brought out an interesting point. He said there is an interesting legend from Herodias History's book stating that because Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus over a century before his birth, that there were attempts to kill Cyrus before he was even born. And the legend states that there was an attempt to keep Cyrus from being that servant of God, and what would happen at that time. And so he basically kind of an assassination attempt before he even got into office. And it does make you think of certain leaders that God has used throughout history, and as there have been attempts to keep them from being in power, but it was for God's purpose in that. What God wants to be done, he will allow to be done, and it's all according to his purpose. It's also why we don't want to get involved in the world politics, because we trust that God raises kings and brings them down, and it's according to his will and purpose, because he has a plan that is far more reaching than what we may think in the immediate. And we also could think about how there are different vice presidents who have done pretty great things. We're not even on the radar of being in a leadership position, but God allowed them to be in that position. So let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah 44. We'll read about Cyrus a little bit. And again, this is time leading up to that post-exile time, a time when Haggai starts that work that in which God wanted him to have as a prophet. But Isaiah 44 and verse 24. Isaiah 44 and verse 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and who he formed from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turn wise men backwards and make their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd.'" Another term he labels Cyrus. Again, Cyrus was not just this righteous man, but he's working according to God's power. "And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" It's for a purpose of rebuilding the temple, and so he was going to be a part of that because he was going to allow the Jews to go back to their home, and they were going to be able to build the temple. And what an awesome freedom to have that back and to be able to get to work again. And if we keep going, we see that Cyrus was a great instrument for God. Verse 45, and he's a part of the Persians. Chapter 45 and verse 1, "Thus says the Lord of his anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open for him the double doors, and that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." So not only was he going to use Cyrus to do his work, but he was also going to help Cyrus know him even better. There was going to be something he was going to learn. Cyrus was going to understand how God worked with his people. There's going to be some lessons that he would learn through the process as well. "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things." So what was the calamity that he was talking about here? Well, it was going to be the calamity that would come upon Babylon through the Persians, and he was going to do that through Cyrus. God was going to use Persia, and specifically Cyrus's leadership. So just to make it clear as far as some of these dates, to maybe jot down some of these major dates, again, we started in the 8th century BC, and we're getting closer to 520 BC, but we know a major date is Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians in 586 BC. 586 BC, they go into captivity, and they are oppressed by the Babylonians. Then Isaiah prophesies that God will use Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians, and prior to that point, the Persians were on the move and started gaining ground systematically. So by the time they got to the Babylonians, they'd already taken over the Medes. They'd taken over large portions of land in which the Medes were allies with the Babylonians. And as they systematically took over more and more, by the time they got to the Babylonians, most commentaries say that they basically just, there was no fight. by the time they got to it, the dominoes had already fallen around them, and they naturally took over the Babylonians. So you might say the handwriting was on the wall prior to that point. Interestingly enough, even that term, the handwriting on the wall, goes back to Belshazzar and understanding that the Persians were about to take over, that his time and his kingdom was coming to an end, and that writing was on the wall. So that, even that phrase, they believe, goes all the way back to that point. When the writing was on the wall, the Persians were going to take over the Babylonians. But again, they took over the Medes, and then the Medes and the Persians took over Lydia and conquered it. Now we're getting closer to 520 BC, when it was the Babylon that was being taken over by Persia. That was 539 BC, so we're really getting closer at this time. But things were set into course. The writing was on the wall, and Belshazzar's wall, specifically at his feast, kind of sealed the immediate future and future events. The judgment was going to take place upon Babylon. Daniel 5 and verse 23. Daniel 5 and verse 23. And again, you know, the glory that they had, they disregarded God. It was, they went back, they really didn't acknowledge him much. They were being used by him, but let's say Babylon got a little too big for their britches, and God was not being glorified or acknowledged in any way. And you have, and as it says, verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and his writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be a third ruler in the kingdom. So even though this was going to happen, it shows how much Daniel had favor in their sight. God really allowed that to happen. Favor comes from God. And he allowed that to happen, so he gets a promotion at this point, even though the kingdom was over. Verse 30, and that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So just to reemphasize major dates in order, the fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC, by the Babylonians, fall of the Babylonians, 539 BC, by the Persians. And specifically, one thing to note is that the fall of Babylon was specifically October 12th, 539 BC. And so this was the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a time when they really were freed from religious oppression. They certainly were oppressed. You can think of different examples in the Bible, one specifically in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was worship or die. And, of course, God made provisions and intervened in that situation, but there definitely was religious oppression under the Babylonians. And they, you know, God's people were mocked, scoffed, and they lacked religious freedom. One of the hymns that we sing, "By the Waters of Babylon," it actually is about that time when they were in captivity, and really they were at a time where they were being oppressed, being mocked, scoffed. We can go ahead and read that in Psalms 137 and verse 1. That was going to come to an end. They were going to have a different song in their heart. They were going to have a different voice. They were going to be freed from that oppression. Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, and when we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. A bit of a mocking and scoffing going on. You know, they were oppressed. Sing us one of your songs at this point. You're in captivity. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy is the one who repays you as you have served us. And that would happen. It would be at the hand of the Persians, really, by God's mighty hand. But there was oppression, but they were going to be freed by God through the Persians. It's interesting the different dynamics within Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. The Persians were a bit of an outlier compared to Assyria and Babylon. Assyria, as mentioned before, was very violent, cruel, oppressive to who they conquered, and they seemed to love violence. Babylon had their stories to tell as well, especially within the military, but Assyria still was more brutal as far as what history would show. But Persian policy was really a little different, much different, because they were multicultural. And the philosophy behind this was that everybody had their own gods, small g, if you will, and they really didn't want to hinder their gods. They recognized them or allowed them to worship them because they did not want to hinder any blessings that one would receive, which would affect their nation. So they didn't want to shoot themselves in the foot. They thought, well, hey, you're free to worship your god, small g, and maybe this will help our empire. So go ahead and do that. And so that was a little different. They wanted to tap into all the options of hope and prosperity. And that was an interesting approach, quite unusual. And so they allowed others to have their own language. They allowed others to freely worship God. And just the main thing, you know, make sure you are a good Persian citizen. You pay your taxes and you do what you need to do. And, you know, everything's fine. So it does kind of reminds me a little bit of the United States to a certain degree. You have this freedom to worship. Just pay your taxes. Make sure you do so. But notice Cyrus's decree. This is unusual. You know God's hand is behind this. Ezra 1 in verse 1. Ezra 1 in verse 1. This is Cyrus's decree. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. But God's spirit, again, God was behind this. This doesn't mean that Cyrus was converted, but it does mean that God was behind this, and he stirred him up. By God's power, he swayed him how he wanted him to be swayed. So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And this will later on, this decree is something that will be looked back upon, because as they received some pushback by the Samaritans, under King Darius refers back to the decree of Cyrus. That, no, this is in writing. We're good to go. This is by law. They are free to go and rebuild. Now, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit, but the Samaritans, which were taken, Assyrian-based, we'll get into that later, but really, they received pushback from the Samaritans, and they were able to go back to this decree, say, no, this is what King Cyrus had wanted. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded to me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with the silver and gold and goods and livestock besides the freewill offerings of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Wow. You know, talk about going from a point where you're in captivity, religious oppression, to this. Like, this is incredible. Go, and not only that, we'll help fit the bill so you can do what you want to do, the gold and the silver. Amazing. Definitely God's hand was behind it. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers, house of Jerusalem, or house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests of the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with the articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put in the temple of his God. So there was a bit of an inventory that was here, going back to Nebuchadnezzar, and what they had plundered them. They took their items, and they had basically a bit of an inventory of what was there. Well, that will go back as well. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Oh, this is amazing that God was intervening in this way. And so we see the decree that was there, and that was amazing. Now, you might think, well, let's just go back to Jerusalem, and let's build. There's a little bit of a bridge in between. You know, they didn't have the Stargate Enterprise or Starship Enterprise. You say, beam me up, Scotty, and you go from where they were to Jerusalem. How long do you think it would take? How many miles do you think it would take from Babylon to Jerusalem? 500 to 600 miles. So this is a long journey. I won't turn there, but in Ezra 7, in verse 8 and 9, it gives you a small sample size of how long it took one man, Ezra, seemingly healthy individual, and it took him, I believe, 4 months, yes, as a solo traveler, 4 months to go the distance. Now, in Ezra 2, in verse 64 and 65, you're looking at over 50,000 individuals, because that's where you'll find, you can jot that down, Ezra 2 and verse 64, but it shows there are 42,360 men that would be leaving, but that's not counting women and children. So could it be anywhere from 75,000 to 100,000 making this trek back? So there's a little bit more in between. It was not an easy journey, but they did make that. Who knows how long it took for them to make it back. Fast forward a little bit in time, and here we have a time where they were as one unit. They were gathered together in Jerusalem. They made the journey, and this is the Feast of Trumpets, Ezra 3 and verse 1. Ezra 3 and verse 6. Now I want to start in verse 1, and I'll go to verse 6. Verse 1, it says, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So they were unified, they were there. Dropping down to verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been built. So even though the temple had not been built, even though the foundation of the temple had not been laid, they still were able to offer sacrifices. Might be something to pay attention to. Does a temple have to be restored in the future? We know that there's going to be sacrifices that will be taken away prior to the abomination of desolation talked about in Daniel. Something to think about too. They were able to make sacrifices without the temple, or the foundation of the temple, even being laid. So they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre. Dropping down to verse 8, now we have a different time when the foundation is going to be laid and the work is really going to begin. Now in the second month of the second year of the coming of the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brethren, the priests of the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those works on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So the work begins, and it starts with the foundation. But as noted in Ezra and Nehemiah, there was resistance by the Samaritans. The Samaritans are the people who were imported by the Assyrians into their territory, and they had preoccupied or had been occupied by the northern tribes. And so when the Assyrians took over and they were and took them off into captivity, now these are the ones that were opposing the work. And the Samaritans felt threatened by the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They wanted to prevent the Jews from regaining power in the region. They did all they could to stop and to hinder or to agitate the building. They wrote letters to the Persian kings accusing the Jews of rebellion and claiming that rebuilding Jerusalem would disrupt the peace. And if they couldn't stop them also, they wanted to then be included in that process. Ezra 4 in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Let us be a part of this." It's almost kind of like, "Hey, give us a wing in this temple. We'll be a part of it." And the answer was no, this was for the Jews only on that. But they were going to do everything they could. They were really threatened by the building. And so they did have pushback. And that's a part of probably why Haggai and the work that he had at that time was to encourage them to build. They had pushback. They were oppressed, or at least they had the pushback and maybe felt threatened themselves, or it was stifling their efforts. There are many different conclusions that different commentaries have as far as why they were lacking zeal to work. Here they were. They made it back. They made the trek. They were there. They had the freedom to do that. They had the green light to build, and yet still there was this hesitation to build. So they may have really felt the oppression from the Samaritans and that hatred that they had towards them. That might have been stifling it. There was a few other reasons why, possibly. But remember, I had said that even, you know, in Darius's time and through different kings, they would try to get their way and try to push back to try to keep the building from taking place. And this happened in King Darius's time. Now, fortunately, King Darius was a king that was an enthusiast for Cyrus. And so, you know, when they had came to him and they wanted to stop this, you know, let's look at what Cyrus enforced. Let's look at that decree. And they saw it was all legal. And so even though the Samaritans pushed to stop the building and they faced adversity, you know, God was going to allow them to build, and he did it through various kings. You can read that about the decree of Darius in Ezra 6 and verse 14. Ezra 6 and verse 14, so the elders, actually that whole chapter, if you read through there. But in verse 14, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of God, of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. God initiated this, and he influenced the kings and guided them through his power, so that it would give them that green light and allow them to build. And so Ezra chapter 6, you can read through there, but basically Darius upholds Cyrus's decree. And Haggai, that's where we see an introduction to Haggai here, an introduction of Zechariah here. But we see why, part of why Haggai needed to come on the scene to encourage them, to help them with the work. But Haggai has the green light from Persia, and really it's God again. And Israel has the freedom to build. And God provided them that freedom. Again, there's question as to why Haggai is tasked with encouraging them to build. They had the green light, but again, for whatever reason, they were lacking courage, they were lacking encouragement, and that they were lacking really a little bit of zeal in building and in the work. And I have listened to numerous commentaries as to why, and I say listen because in my Blue Letter Bible app, you actually can listen to some of those commentaries. Of course, I've read some commentaries on it too, but most just have suggestions but no conclusions as to why they were hesitant to build. Some say it was that they were selfish. They had their priorities wrong. They really weren't focused in that way. Some say that there may have been a misunderstanding about the 70-year prophecy and the time. They thought maybe it wasn't the right time to build. Some say they were overwhelmed by the opposition and the Samaritans, and that was why they were discouraged. Regardless, the time was right, and they were to redeem the time. They were to get to work, and Haggai was going to help get the ball rolling and to encourage their work and encourage the effort. And so this is some of the historical background leading up to that time. We'll get into some of the four main messages next time and what he was, what his main focus was for them. There are really four main messages about building, but some other lessons. And again, I hope that you find, going over this in more detail, I hope that you find it to be very encouraging. There are many lessons that we can learn. Even though it is a small book, there are many valuable lessons that we should be able to gain from this.